Okay, tonight I told you that we are going to begin Hebrews 1, verse 1. However, as I did more study this week, I wanted to share a little more by way of an introduction. I just found some things that I really wanted to share with you. And for those of you who weren't here last week, we did a pretty thorough introduction, I think, to the book of Hebrews. But those of you who weren't here, I want to just summarize some of that, but then also give you some new things that I found this week and things, like I said, that I wanted to bring to you tonight. So let's get into it. Last week, we talked about one of the key themes, or probably the key word for Hebrews being what? Faith, right. It is a faith really contending for the true faith in the deity and the humanity of Christ. And I share that with you because we as believers need to defend the faith from error. And when I talk about faith and the deity and the humanity of Christ, those are two of the themes that we see throughout the book of Hebrews. You know, there are cults out there and other faiths that believe things much differently than we do, and it's important for us to be able to define our terms. But when I talk about defending the true faith, there are groups like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they deny the deity and the supremacy of Christ. They talk about Christ, they'll talk about his crucifixion, they'll talk about his resurrection, but they deny his deity. And that's one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews was written. I'll give you another example of defending the faith from error. Roman Catholics, for example, regard Mary as another mediator of God's grace. Well, the book of Hebrews is very clear that there's only one mediator, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. To believe that Mary is a mediator of God's grace is to give her a position that belongs only to Jesus Christ, according to God's word. I mentioned to you last week that Hebrews is one of three books of the Bible, of the New Testament, that really is a commentary on Habakkuk 2:4, which is, "The just shall live by faith." I shared that Romans covers the idea of the just. Galatians covers shall live, and Hebrews covers by faith. Now, another theme that we talked about last week is Christ's supremacy. And I love the book of Hebrews because it does exalt Christ to his proper place, where he ought to be in our lives. Now, he's in that place whether we put him there or not, but I'm just saying that we need to have the proper view of Jesus Christ, the biblical view, the view that the Father has of him. So he has supremacy over the angels. We're going to talk about that next week. He has supremacy over Moses. And the Jews were so big on always talking about, we're followers of Moses. Well, he's greater than Moses. He has supremacy over Aaron and the entire Jewish priestly system. He has supremacy over the old covenant. He has supremacy over the old temple or tabernacle. He has supremacy over the old sacrifices. So, in a sense, what we see is we see him being supreme over everything that the Old Testament talked about. Of course, the Old Testament sacrifices and temple and so forth were all doing what? Pointing forward to him. In a sense, what is happening in the book of Hebrews, and we talked about this a bit last week, is the people are being warned not to revert to the Mosaic system of worship. Not to go back. Not to put themselves back under law They have been redeemed from underneath the law. Now, as I studied this week, and this is something that I think is important when you study the Word, is to look to see what are the things that you see repeated over and over again throughout a book. Because that gives you a good idea as to what the key themes are. And so as I studied and read through the book, I read through it a number of times, and I encouraged each of you, and if you haven't done that, please do that. Read through the book of Hebrews. I shared last week that it took Pam 33 minutes to sit down and read it in one sitting. So it really won't take you long. It's only 13 chapters. But in the book, the term better, the word better, is used 11 times. 11 times in one book. Let me just give you an idea, and of course we'll get to these as we go through the book, so I'm not going to give you all the references on these, but let me just read these to you. Listen to the things that are better in the book of Hebrews. We are confident of better things. Things that accompany salvation. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The covenant of which Jesus is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. We see better sacrifices, better and lasting possessions. Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. We talked about that last week. We see a better country. I like that. You know, with all the financial upheaval in this country and all the sin and all the murdering of babies and all of that, I mean, wouldn't you like to have a better country? Well, here it says we have a better country, a heavenly one. Which is why the Bible talks about our citizenship being in heaven. We have a better resurrection. Well, think about that for a minute. Why would it say that it's a better resurrection? Well, think about poor old Lazarus. He was resurrected from the dead, wasn't he? But what happened to him? He died again. You know, I think sometimes Jesus didn't do him a favor. But we have a better resurrection. Why is that? Truth is, a Christian never dies, but when this body dies, it will be resurrected, never to die again. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they, referring to the Old Testament saints, be made perfect. Something better for us. What does he plan for us? Perfection. And then he says, a better word than the blood of Abel. So better, used 11 times. The word perfect is used 9 times. And I'm just going to give you 3 examples. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Secondly, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Well, I tell you, I wish I could get my Jewish friends in Israel to get their arms around that one. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. See what it's saying? The law cannot make us perfect. Like we talked about last week, the law was sent to show us our need for a Savior, to show us our sinfulness. Thirdly, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. 3 examples. The word perfect, but it's used 9 times. Another phrase that is used 16 times, 2 words, let us. Let us. Now, I love the scriptures because they're really practical. So much of the New Testament, particularly the epistles, we see doctrine given at the beginning. And then we have what I call the so what. And I don't say that flippantly, like, so what? I mean, so what do we do with it? How do we apply it? And so the book of Hebrews uses 16 times the words, let us. And so often we'll see, therefore, let us do so-and-so. In light of this doctrine that I just taught, let us apply it in this way. That's what the writer is saying. Let me just read you these let us verses. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. I love this one because the name of this class is called Digging Deeper. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Let us go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. You see how practical this is? It's telling us how to apply the truth. Now, there are two major sections. Like I just mentioned, there's doctrine, and then there is the application side, or what I would call the practical living side. The doctrine runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 18. And then the practical living runs from chapter 10, verse 19 through 13:25. Now, we talked last week about when this was written. And to me, there's very little doubt that it was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Because the writer talks so much about not going back to the old sacrifices and paying, you know, putting so much trust in those. So obviously they were ongoing. If they had not been ongoing, he probably would have said so. So I think it was most likely written between 64 and 68 AD, though nobody knows the exact time. We discussed last week possible people who wrote it, and there's a lot of conjecture on that. Nobody knows for sure, except I did share that I knew, because I knew that the Holy Spirit wrote it. Don't know which person God used through the power of the Holy Spirit to pen the actual words, but I know it's of God. And although the church has disagreed over which particular person may have been used of God to write it, it's pretty much always been accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. And I would just ask you, how do we know that it's inspired of the Word of God? I would answer that very simply by saying, because of what it does. Now, turn with me to John 16, verses 13 through 15. John 16, 13 through 15. Here's how we can know if it's really inspired. And Jesus is talking about sending the Holy Spirit here, and he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, and by the way, notice he says he doesn't say it, The Holy Spirit is a person. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. And then He says this, He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. He will bring glory to Me. That's what He's talking about here. And that is exactly what the book of Hebrews does from beginning to end. It is about Christ. Of course, it is written to Jewish believers in Jesus. And as I've already said, people who were tempted to go back and put themselves back under the law, try and live like a believer, but also try and follow the law. Very legalistic kind of lifestyle. Very difficult thing to do. So they were believers in Jesus, Hebrews, but as we're going to see as we go through the book, they were very immature in their faith. We talked about it last week a little bit. The writer gets a little upset as a teacher and says, you know, by this time some of you ought to be teachers yourselves. You've been in the faith long enough. But I'm having to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. So he says, let's go on to maturity. Let's leave that elementary stuff behind. So when we look at who wrote the Scriptures and this idea of the Holy Spirit inspiring this book, it brings me to the point of saying, what is the primary theme of this book? Jesus Christ Himself is the theme. Now, in this study, as we go through the book, we're basically going to do what these next three verses say. Hebrews 3:1, go there with me first. Hebrews 3:1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then he says, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So what we're going to do through this study is fix our thoughts on Jesus. Go to Hebrews 12:2. I already read this to you a minute ago. We're going to, as it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You want your faith to be made perfect, to be made complete. The only way to do that is to be in God's Word and fix your eyes on Him. Like I've said so many times, if you look for Jesus in the Word, you will see Him on every page. So as you study, fix your eyes on Jesus. And then verse 3, Same chapter. We're going to consider Him. Very simply, consider Him. That's what this study is going to be about. Fixing our thoughts on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Him, and considering Him. And I would say to you that there is nothing more important for any believer to do. Can you think of something better? Can you think of something more life-changing? There is nothing. Now, I wanted to share with you, as I studied, I just read the little introduction in the 1599 Geneva Bible. And I just want to share that with you. This is what it says. interesting terminology, because I wouldn't have said it this way. But it says, the drift of this epistle. It says it this way. The drift and end, meaning the goal. The drift and end of this epistle is to show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both God and man, is that true, eternal, and only prophet, king, and high priest that was shadowed by the figures of the old law and is now indeed exhibited, of whom the whole church ought to be taught, governed, and sanctified. Isn't that great? I love it. You know, as I alluded to last week, it's not enough to just know the New Testament, because we do see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament, because it is prefiguring or foreshadowing His coming and what He was going to do. I love what St. Augustine said. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. And referring to the Old and the New Testament, this is what he said. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Is that good? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And stand with me as we read the first three verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And now you may sit down. Thank you. Now remember, the audience are Hebrews who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The Lord has saved them. And so it's a message, as we've talked about, to these people who are saved, but chances are, by looking at their lives, it might have been hard to tell, because they're immature. And they're putting themselves under this burden of legalism. So the writer starts out and basically points them to the past. That's where they're living. And he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And then he says, but don't be stuck in the past. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, let's go back a little bit. In the past, God spoke. Now, go with me to John 9, starting with verse 28. Now, this is the story where Jesus healed the blind man at the Pool of Siloam. And, of course, the leaders of the Jews are having this debate with the man who's been healed. Verse 28, it says, "Then they hurled insults at him and said, 'You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses.'" Well, la-ti-da. And then listen what they said. "We know that God spoke to Moses." See, they know that. So the writer of Hebrews says, God spoke in the past to our forefathers. That's a given. Okay? And they say that. We know that. We know God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, see how casually they refer to Christ here? But to this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And then I love the man's response. The man answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes, as if to say, you didn't. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So you see how the Jews acted back then? It was a given that God spoke to the forefathers. But now they've kind of moved on from that, and they're not open to hear the fulfillment of what God had said to the forefathers. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Oh, through the prophets. Okay, keep your finger there and go with me to 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "For prophecy," which is what the prophets wrote, "for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see the consistency here that God spoke through His people. Sometimes God spoke directly to His people. He spoke directly to the prophets, did He not? So here we see the writer of Hebrews saying, you know, I understand where you are, that God spoke back then, and that's true. He spoke at many times. We have a whole Old Testament, 39 books. He spoke at many times and in various ways. We see various ways that He spoke. He spoke through miracles. He spoke through all kinds of things. He spoke through even a donkey one time. He spoke through His servants. He spoke through the enemy. He even used the enemy. We see Gideon go with one of his servants down to the camp of the Midianites, and they hear a word from the Lord spoken through the enemy that encourages them. So God did speak in many ways, and at many times in the past. But what the writer is saying now, but that day is over. Why? Because now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So people that talk about this idea of revelation, that they've gotten a revelation from God, my friend, if it's not in here, then it ain't from God. He's spoken to us by His Son. Let me just read you something that I found in my study. This is a quote from a Dr. William Pettingill, a preacher who died in 1950. He said this, from Adam to Moses, through 2,500 years, and from Moses to Malachi, through 1,100 years, the prophets were speaking for God to man. But at the end of the 3,600 years, their revelation of God was only partial. Then, after a silence of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. And in that Son, the revelation of God is perfect. And another word for perfect is complete. It is complete. It is not lacking. We do not need another new revelation. There's no need for it. Tell me something this book does not address in your life. Nothing can surpass Jesus Himself because He is perfect. Therefore, when the writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, that's all you need to know. It's complete. It is perfect in Him. Now, these last days. Let's go back there for just a minute. Turn with me to 1 John 2:18. You know, people always want to know, when is Jesus coming back? And are we living in the last days? Well, let's see what John had to say about that. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. Oh, okay, well, we're not just in the last days. We're in the last day. We are in the last hour of the last day. And we look at it and we say, well, how can that be? Because almost 2,000 years have gone by. Well, that's because God's not bound by time. He created time. He's outside of time. That's why the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years to Him. And that's not even a good comparison. This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And we've got lots of them in our country. This is how we know it is the last hour. So when the writer of Hebrews talks about it being the last time, it is the last time. And it goes back to this idea of the Son having brought completeness and perfection of the Word of God. And there's closure there. So anything from past the time of Christ is the last days, the last time, or the last times. All right, so He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son. Now, the quote that I read to you, it talked about when the fullness of time had come. It's a loose quote of Galatians 4:4. Go to Galatians with me for just a minute. Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. You see, the writer of Hebrews says, God spoke through His Son. And here the writer's consistent. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Very similar to what the writer of Hebrews is saying and telling these people, don't put yourself back under law. God sent His Son when the time had come when it was perfect. So in the last days that we're living in, or at the end of that age, God sent His Son, which was perfect completion to His Word. He is the Word. Turn to John 1, verse 18. It says, John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Now, I know we're not supposed to add or detract from Scripture, but I'm going to add a word here because it really, the meaning is here in the Greek. The idea is, God, the one and only, let me back up. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is now at the Father's side, has made Him known. That's really what it's saying in the original language, which is consistent to Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus being at the Father's side. But God sent His Son. And I love the way in the Greek, really what it says when it says has made Him known. Right, well, let me back up. When it talks about the Father's side, you know what the real term is, really a better translation, is bosom. He's close to the Father. And of course, we're going to get in a moment to this idea that He is the exact representation of the Father. But He's at the Father's bosom. And then it says, has made Him known, or explained Him, or exegeted Him. That's what it's talking about. Perfectly, clearly explained who He is. Go back in just a few verses to verse 14, John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know what it means really in the Greek when it says the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us? What it literally means is He made His tabernacle among us. That's what He did. And we've talked already about in Hebrews that He is a better tabernacle. Now think about that. The old tabernacle that got moved around from place to place, you know, they would have to replace the curtains and different things, and things would be wearing out. But here now, that, you know, that was just a shadow. But then Jesus comes and He makes His tabernacle among us. He is the tabernacle. You see how He personifies all of these things? All right, back to Hebrews. But probably not for very long. All right, so in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. All right, so He has been appointed by God, preordained, predestined, if you will, by God to be the heir of all things. Now go with me to Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 16. It says here, The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, I've taught this a number of times. You've probably heard me say, the next verse here where he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. He doesn't just call us children because that's a nice term. It's nice to have a child. That's not his reason primarily. His reason primarily is that children do one thing legally. They inherit. So if we are his child, and this is what Paul is saying, if we're his child, then legally we inherit. If we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All right, so he was designated by God, he was appointed by God to be the heir of all things. But then look what he does. In his grace, when he saves us, he puts our name on the deed, equal with his, co-heir, joint tenancy. That's what he's talking about. There's a condition. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He says, I'll share my glory with you. I'll share my glory with my children because they're part of my family. Now I won't share it with others. I'll share it with my children, but you know what? They have to fellowship in my sufferings. Philippians 3:10. That's part of the gig. That goes with the territory. Turn with me to Galatians 3, starting with verse 26. Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now see, he's about ready to talk about inheritance here. That's one of the reasons that he mentions there's no slave. Because a slave couldn't own property. A slave had no legal rights. But see, Christ has restored those rights for us. So, neither slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's he talking about? The Abrahamic covenant. But notice, he has already said, neither Jew nor Greek, but the believer in Christ is from Abraham's seed? Well, we're talking spiritual seed here. But we are part of his family, the family of God, and then we are heirs of that covenant relationship. And whatever comes with the covenant, we share in as co-heir with Christ. Go over to chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Notice, He does the sending. He does the giving. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Abba, Father. I love to be in Israel and hear little children call their father. They'll say, Abba. And what a beautiful thing. But see, we can do that. Because it's like saying, you are my daddy. You're my papa. Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And then he says, again legally, and since you are a son, or because you are a son, God has made you also an heir. He's made you an heir. He's sharing all things with you. All right, back to Hebrews. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. You know, I just highlighted the word whom and wrote above it in my Bible, the Word. Whom there is the Word. Through the Word, he made the universe. Beautiful thing. You know, Jesus, in many places, is called the Creator. And I've asked people many times, what's the first mention of Jesus in the Bible? And a lot of times they'll go to, you know, Genesis 3:15, where it talks about, you know, he shall bruise your heel and you shall crush his, you shall bruise his heel and but he will crush your head. Referring to how Jesus is going to overcome Satan when he comes. And how Satan will only bruise his heel. It'll just kind of be a temporary aggravation in a sense. But Jesus is going to be victorious. But in the beginning, God created. And what does it say? He spoke things into existence. He is the Creator. In fact, go to John 1 for a minute. In John 1, of course, it starts out very similarly to Genesis 1. But look what it says here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, really in the Greek, what it really means is, when the beginning began, he was already there. You see, he began the beginning. Because when we talk about the beginning, what we're talking about is the beginning of time. So when he spoke the sun and the moon and the stars into existence, he began time. So we can literally say, when the beginning began, he was already there. And as I taught through the book of John, you may remember me saying that when it talks about the Word here, we can't separate the idea of the Word from the action. In fact, in the Greek, it's the idea that he is the Word / deed. What he says, he does. So when he speaks and says, let there be light, and there was light. Just like that. He couldn't say it without it happening. Because he is the Word deed. He's both. And we see here that it is Jesus who is the Creator. So in the beginning, God Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself, created all things. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Starting with verse 15. Yeah, we're going to see some very similar terminology to this in Hebrews in just a second. But he says here, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We talked last week about Moses being blessed because he saw Him who is invisible. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then it says, For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. In other words, all things ultimately serve His purposes. All things. All right, back to Hebrews. It says next, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He is the radiance of God's glory. Go with me to Isaiah 42, verse 8. It says here, I am the Lord. That is my name. Not your name. That's my name. And then he says, I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You see, we read in the Old Testament about God being a jealous God and He won't share His glory. Now, I just shared with you that He will share His glory with us, who are part of His family. But why is that? Because He has given us the name, the family name, and we're called Christians after Him. We have a family name. He's given us a new name, and the Bible talks about that. But He says, that is my name. I will not share my glory. I will not give my glory to another. And yet here in Hebrews, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. You see how Isaiah is pointing forward to Jesus who is to come? And so if God says, that one shares my glory, then that must be the Messiah. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Let me read you a quote that I found in the Complete Jewish Bible. It's a Bible that has been translated into English from Hebrew and Greek by a Messianic Jewish man, and it's a beautiful translation. But listen how he translated this. The Son is the radiance of the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. the glory that shone around the temple when God made His dwelling there. The sun is the radiance of the Shekinah, the very expression of God's essence, upholding all that exists by His powerful word. And after He had, through Himself, made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of Hagdullah Bam Romim, which means the greatness on high, which is actually a euphemism for Yahweh. Isn't that pretty? So here we see in Hebrews this beautiful expression. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. I've had people say to me, Jesus didn't claim to be God. Oh, yes, He did. And when He was asked by Pontius Pilate, are you the Son of God? What did He say? It is as you say. Go with me to John chapter 14 for a minute. We'll see what Jesus also said. John 14, starting with verse 1. John 14, 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. He's equating Himself with God. In My Father's house are many rooms, which, as I've told you before, is a better translation than in My Father's house are many mansions, because the bridegroom is in heaven right now adding rooms for each of us to the Father's house. We're going to live in the big house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You are going, so how can we know the way? Well, here's one of these like Martha moments. You know, like I've said to you before, she didn't quite get it when Jesus asked, well, do you believe your brother will live again? Well, I know he will in the resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Well, here He's about to have one of those moments with Thomas. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way. It's not something. It's a person. I am the way. It's not a system. It's not a program. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. You don't think He's referring to Himself as God? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. He didn't get it either, did he? Well, before we're too hard on him, think about when you deny Him. Think about when you question. Jesus answered, don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. Let me ask you, could He make it more clear? how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he steps it down a little for us. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Go to Colossians 2 with me. Colossians 2, starting with verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, let me just stop here for a second. We depend so much on human tradition. And we have set up all kinds of religious traditions. And don't think God winks at that. And this is what was happening with the Hebrews. They were relying on their past religious experiences, holding on to those traditions. And he said, let go of that. That's not the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says in verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Think he's not God? The fullness of the deity? It doesn't say part of the deity. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then listen to this, glory to God. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Amazing. You see how he even shares that with his people? Fullness. You want a full life? It won't be ever full if you try to fill it with things. It can only be full in the person of Christ. Back to Hebrews. And let me just get you to jot down one other reference. I meant to go to Colossians 1:19. We're not going to go there, but just jot it down. Let me just read it to you, because I think it's beautiful. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, dwell in Christ. You see, that pleased God to have His fullness dwell in Him. So, in Hebrews 1:3, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Very clear that Christ is God, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Now, think about that. It was the Word of Christ speaking that spoke everything into existence. Take that word away. what will happen? The universe would collapse because it says that it is His Word that sustains all things. His Word is ongoing and powerful. It's eternal. It sustains all things. So we see Him as the ultimate final prophet, if you will, because God used to speak through the prophets in this way, but now He's spoken through His Son. We see Him as prophet. We see Him as the creator of the universe. And now we're about to see Him another way. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. We see Him now as the priest. That's what the priests used to do. They used to go in and provide for the forgiveness of sins, but it was a temporary thing. But here, after He provided purification for sins, He sat out. Why? What did He say from the cross? It is finished. It was complete. All that other stuff was just a shadow. This is the real deal. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now let's look at this idea of Him being the priest. Just go over to Hebrews 6:20. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this when we get to chapter 6. But at the end of Hebrews 6:20, it says, He, Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is our priest, and He is an eternal priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We're going to talk about that in depth when we get there. But I love this. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sat down at the right hand. Why does it say the right hand? It's a hand of blessing. Go with me to Exodus chapter 15. And by the way, if you're taking notes, in these verses we've seen Him as the prophet. We've seen Him as the creator. We've seen Him as the priest. And when He sits down at the right hand of the Father, He is our King. Exodus 15, starting with verse 6. This is a song of Moses and Miriam. Look what it says here. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Majesty, that's kingship. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. The right hand is the side of blessing and the side of majesty and power. And that's why it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Go with me to Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne, meaning He's the King, in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Sheep go on the right side, the side of blessing. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. And then look what he says. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Or really, since before the creation of the world is what it means. So he is a king. He is our prophet, creator, priest, and king in these first few verses of Hebrews. So what do we see? What is his position? He's seated. You know, but it's... I can't help but think about when we studied the book of Acts and Stephen was stoned to death. And he was received into glory by Jesus. Stephen saw him standing to greet him. Isn't that beautiful? But we have a king. We have a Savior who has completed the sacrifice, and it is perfect, and he is perfect, and he is seated at the right hand, the side of blessing of the Father. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to close in just a minute. Ephesians 1, 18. It says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, he is seated. And what is our position? Turn to Colossians 3, starting with verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. You know what that means? You have been resurrected with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we're going to close with Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were dead. That's why we needed to be resurrected. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. You know what he did? He spoke life to us. He made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in transgressions. We weren't seeking Him. We weren't trying to figure Him out. We were dead. He says, it is by grace you have been saved. Pretty clear. And God raised us up, resurrected us with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people, folks, don't go back. He has spoken life to you. The God who created the universe, who sustains all things by His powerful word, the God who is the exact representation of the Father, the very essence of His being, He spoke life to you. He has finished the work. His word is complete. You have everything you need to lead a Christian life, to walk in holiness, and to glorify Him. And He has proven it by finishing it, by going through a more perfect tabernacle, sitting down at the right hand of the Father to say, it is finished. And He says, now walk in that. Don't walk in this. Don't walk the way you used to walk. It is finished. Rest in His work, not in yours. Yours is wood, hay, and stubble. His is glorious. His is the Shekinah glory. Walk in that. Trust in that. Have faith in that. In that person who is God eternal. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before You, realizing that we are nothing, but Christ is our all in all. May He be glorified in our lives. May He be lifted up. May we remember Him so that we will not grow weary and lose heart when times are tough. Thank You for giving us a glimpse of Him tonight. Thank You for being with us. Thank You for being our teacher through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus. Amen.